Now, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. As I was looking out at you this morning, I thought this must be Single Spouse Sunday. I don't know about everyone. I know that one is away and several are sick, and a good reminder for us to be praying for our brethren with much need. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read the first four verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now let's look again to God in prayer and ask for his help as we have his word open before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been reminded of wonderful truth this morning in singing the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that you gave your Son to be our Savior. Surely there is no one better, no one who could do such a complete and perfect job for us. We rejoice to think of our Savior exalted in heaven and of his return some day in the future. Our God, with these thoughts, help us to live for the Lord Jesus every day. Help us to be faithful in our commitments. And we ask that you would use your word under the blessing of your Spirit to fortify us for that kind of living. We acknowledge, our God, we can't do it on our own. We find ourselves sinful and weak and unable to do those things that you call us to do. So we pray that you would come again to us today and pour your grace into our lives and help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, as we come into chapter 3, we're beginning a new section in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And it's actually a pivotal point in Paul's letter. Those of you who are familiar with Paul's normal pattern of writing, you know he often writes letters beginning with a doctrinal section in which he lays the foundation. And then he goes on to a practical section in which he builds on the foundation. Now, that, of course, is not an absolute pattern, because when Paul writes the doctrinal section, there are always good practical applications. And then when he gets to the practical section, it's not as though he forgets the doctrine, because he's again reminding us of basic truths. In Paul's mind, in terms of spiritual realities, we have to build the foundation before we can erect the house. And even as you're building the house, you're continually reminded of how important the foundation is. And we see that here in Colossians 3 as Paul begins into the practical section. Here he brings to us a powerful challenge about what we're pursuing in life, as well as what we're filling our minds with as believers in the Lord Jesus. But even as the apostle presents these challenges to us, he begins by reminding us of some of the most basic truths that impact the Christian life. It is a powerful reminder that doctrine, the teaching of what is contained in Scripture, is the only proper and sure foundation for a life that will bring glory and honor to God. In other words, if you and I are going to live in a way that pleases our God and causes people in the world to look at us and glorify God for what's going on in our lives, we've got to know biblical doctrine. And we've got to have biblical doctrine as the foundation upon which our lives are being built. Now, in a previous message, I reminded you of the importance of paying attention to the grammar. Because the Apostle Paul, his writing is almost illustrated, we might say, or manifested through the grammar that he uses, especially the verbs. And this past week, as I began my study of this passage, I began, as I normally do, by translating the text from the original. And that is beneficial in many ways because it forces me, when I come to a passage that's familiar, to focus on every word and every connection in ways that if I was just reading it in the English, I could maybe skip over easily. So it forces me to do that. And this past week, as I did it, and as I sought to break down the sentences and look especially at the verbs, I was close to the point of personal revival. Now, you might hear that and think, well, there's something wrong with that guy if grammar makes him exciting. It wasn't merely the grammar, but it was looking at the grammar and what the grammar was saying about what Paul is telling us here in this passage that just caused me to rejoice, and I immediately knew how I was going to preach this text. In these four little verses, there are nine verbs that Paul uses that open for us his thinking in this passage. And these verbs form the structure of what I want to bring you this morning and next week at least, maybe another Sunday from this text. These nine verbs fall into three categories. First of all, there are verbs here that speak of foundational truths. These are the things that are the bedrock for the Christian life. And then secondly, there are verbs that describe experiential truths. In other words, verbs in which Paul describes what the Christian life is all about. And then the third category, that there are verbs that point to resulting duties. In other words, once you know what the bedrock is like or is, and what you know what the Christian life is going to be like, verbs that say, this is what you're supposed to be doing. So by those we discover what God requires. Now this morning, we're going to begin with this group of verbs that remind us of what is to be the foundation for the Christian life. So this morning, the sermon title could be Foundational Truths for the Christian Life. And there are two of these truths that we're going to look at. First of all, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. As we take up these two foundational truths, we're going to see that both of them speak to us about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you've been following through our study here in the book of Colossians, you know that we've been hearing a lot about the Lord Jesus. Paul has been reminding us about the person of Christ, telling us who he is. We've been reminded that he's the eternal Son of God who came into this world by the Father's decree. It was God's plan for him to come. And in coming into this world, he took upon himself our humanity. He became a man in every way except for sin. And though a man fully, he retained his full divinity. He did not in any way become less than God, although his Godhead was veiled by his humanity. You couldn't always see it. And so that wonderful statement back in chapter 2, speaking of Christ, Paul says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So there you've got that incredible mystery. The fullness of God hidden, as it were, in a man. So Paul has been reminding us of the person of Christ. But he's also been telling us about the work of Christ, what Jesus came to do. And that work summarized or encapsulated in the term reconciliation. Through the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, he has made peace between God and man. He has brought together a holy and a just God and hell-deserving sinners so that we are now in a position of being his dearly loved children. He took us, as it were, from the brink of condemnation in hell for eternity into the bosom of the Father, where we enjoy peace and love and all of the goodness that God loves to share with his children. That is a glorious accomplishment. Now, when you read Paul's letters, it becomes very clear that the apostle cannot speak enough of our Lord Jesus Christ. He never grows tired of speaking of our wonderful Savior. And of course, in this letter, his particular purpose is to inoculate these Christians in the church in Colossae who were being influenced by the errors of false teachers. And you remember much of their influence had to do with an undervaluing of Christ. They were teaching that there were other things, as we looked at in the end of chapter 2. Mysticism and asceticism and legalism. They were teaching that could do a better job of bringing us into fellowship with God. And yet Paul denied those things and said, "Christ is sufficient for all that we need." So now as we head into this practical section, Paul doesn't leave Christ behind. He wants us to show us how Christ is foundational to all that we have been called to do as Christians. And he begins with this marvelous truth: Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He wants us by faith to draw back the curtains on that eternal dwelling place, the throne room of the universe, and to gaze up into heaven and to see our Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. Now, what's the importance of that picture? If we can, by faith, imagine the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God, what is that saying to us? Well, it speaks to us of the honor of Christ. The right hand of God is the most glorious and honored position in the entire universe. It is a place of majesty and power and dominion. It is the place to which the Lord Jesus was brought when he ascended into heaven. Now, we might think that this is a place where the eternal Son of God would naturally be seated, since he is truly God, the eternal Son of the Father. But Paul isn't thinking about Jesus as the eternal Son here. It is his role as Christ, the anointed one, the Savior, that he has been brought into this exalted position. And as he sits there at the right hand of his Father, this is his reward for his triumphal redemptive work. Having accomplished all that the Father sent him into the world to do, He rose from the grave, he ascended into glory, and there he was received as the conquering hero. He was placed by God in this ultimate position of honor and authority, crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he was given the adoration of the hosts of heaven, the angels, the created beings, and all the redeemed who have already entered that glorious place. This was the fulfillment of that prophetic word spoken back in Psalm 110. David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This was the position of exaltation. This was the place of reward for all that Christ had accomplished. This morning, as Al helped us in the beginning of our worship, we were reminded from the book of Revelation, given a faint insight as we see the Lamb on the throne of God and all of the inhabitants of heaven gathered around to worship the Lord Jesus and give him praise. That's what Paul is referring to here as he speaks of Christ at the right hand of God. This is the place of honor. Christ is being rewarded. But in connection with that, and I've already spoken of it in a sense, but to focus on this now, not only is this speaking of the honor of Christ, it speaks of Christ's accomplishment of redemption. This picture of our Lord Jesus seated in heaven has a rich Old Testament background. The writer to the Hebrews appealed to this truth in his opening statement of his letter as he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making propitiation for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ here as our priest, our great high priest. This language, after making purification for sins, that was the work of the Old Testament priest. That was the point of the sacrifices in the temple. He was going in there representing us before God and offering sacrifices to make purification, to cleanse us for our sins. Now, this language of our great high priest sitting down is noteworthy and important. Later in the letter, the writer will remind us that the priests never sat down during their service in the temple. In fact, there were no chairs in the temple because the work of the priests was never finished. In speaking of this, the writer says in Hebrews 10, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished." Christ sitting down indicates the accomplishment of all that his Father had given him to do. By his suffering and death, he had accomplished for all time what was necessary to bring us, his people, to God. He had provided a perfect gift of righteousness, so that when we come and stand before God, we are justified. There's nothing lacking on our account. And he has made a sacrifice that has completely atoned for all of our sins, for all time. He has brought us peace with God. It has all been accomplished. And so no wonder the Lord Jesus could cry out from the cross, "It is finished." Now, here is the first foundational truth that the apostle directs our minds to as he begins this practical section. It's a constant reminder of what Christ has done and his reward from his Father. It's something to be continually brought before our minds. It's to direct the way that we live. It's going to shine light upon our path so that we know how to go forward. So that's the first foundational truth. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, the second foundational truth, Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. Now, here is, or if we would think of, a list of all of the things, all of the truths that are absolute, things that we believe concerning our Lord Jesus, this would be the last one in the list. Think through with me those things that we believe about Christ. We believe in his eternal pre-existence. So we believe that he existed before he was born in Bethlehem. Now you've got to have faith to embrace that truth. To know that Christ was a real person before he took on humanity and was born in Bethlehem. And we not only believe in that pre-existence, we believe that it is an eternal pre-existence. That along with the Father, he always existed. There always was the Son of God. That's the first thing we believe about him. But then secondly, we believe in his virgin birth. We believe that according to the truths of Scripture and the promise of God in the Old Testament, that the Lord Jesus was born of a woman without the involvement of a man. And no scientific placing of the part that a man gives, nothing like that, but in a miracle performed by God, a virgin birth. The third thing we acknowledge about Christ is his perfect life. That as the gospel records give us the evidence, the Lord Jesus always obeyed his Father in all things. He did what was pleasing to God. And he had a ministry of teaching the things of God and performing miracles that showed God's stamp of approval on his life. He lived a perfect life, which becomes the gift of righteousness given to us. The fourth absolute truth about his life, his substitutionary death in the place of lost sinners. So the death of Jesus on the cross wasn't merely an accident. It wasn't simply that wicked men finally got hold of him and could do with him what they wanted to. But this was the plan of God, that he should suffer and die in your place and in my place to pay the penalty of our sins. His substitutionary death, the shedding of his blood that we might be forgiven. The fifth truth, his resurrection from the grave. We believe that he walked out of that tomb fully alive, not merely his spirit, not merely a phantom, but that he actually died. He was there in that tomb for the better part of 3 days, and then he rose again by the power of God, and you could actually go up to him and touch him. And he could sit down and have a meal with you. He was alive again from the dead. The sixth absolute truth about our Lord Jesus is his ascension into heaven. And we remember the experience of the disciples as they gathered with him on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. And he spoke to them his final words. And then he was taken up from them. And they could actually stand there and watch him go up into heaven. But that, of course, was just the beginning of his ascension. For as I've already mentioned, once he was received into heaven, he was brought to that position of glory and authority at the right hand of God. He was crowned and he was given reign over the entire universe. As he said in that final commission to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then the seventh and final absolute truth we believe about the Lord Jesus, his coming again. That he is going to return, it's going to be personal and visible, and it will be utterly glorious. Now, concerning this final absolute truth that we must believe about the Lord Jesus, we have to confess, we think far too little of this wonderful promise that the Bible sets before us concerning the return of Christ. If the standard of how much we believe something were measured by how much we think about it, it might often be called into question, do we really believe that Jesus is coming again? That coming, as you know, is going to be very different from the way that he came the first time. When he was born at Bethlehem, he came in lowliness, almost in obscurity. A few people found out about it, but for the most part, it was overlooked. And it took a great measure of faith to believe that the baby lying helplessly in Mary's arms or sleeping quietly in a donkey's manger was the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth. His second coming will be in stark contrast. He will come bearing all the marks of the splendor of God. His majesty and power will be without question. Every eye will see him. Now, we don't know how he's going to do that. There's been a lot of conjecture about how that can happen. But the Bible tells us clearly, every person is going to look with their own eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The magnificence of his person will be so overwhelming that the ungodly on that day will cry out to the mountains and the caves to fall and crush them. Such will be their terror to stand before the Lord Jesus. And he will come not merely by himself, but followed by the armies of heaven. It will be such a scene as we have never seen before. Paul tells us, not in this text, but in other passages, that his coming will also include his command for the graves to give up the dead. The graves will open, the oceans will give up their dead, and humanity from every generation will be brought to stand before our Savior in judgment. And he will separate them, all mankind, like a shepherd separates his flocks, the sheep from the goats. His people, the righteous, will be placed at his right hand. The wicked, those who have refused to acknowledge him, will be placed at his left hand to be judged and condemned and cast into hell. All mankind will be judged. The books will be opened and he will call every person to make an accounting. His people welcomed into heaven, and all that have not been washed in his blood cast into hell. Now, Paul reminds us this is a foundational truth. This is a truth to cling to and profess. This is a truth to guard against the onslaught of false teaching that would deride it and cry out like they did back in the days of the apostles and the prophets. Where is the promise of his coming? We haven't seen anything happen yet. Surely it's not going to happen. It's important for us to remember, Paul isn't simply teaching us truth here for truth's sake, although it is wonderful truth. He expects that this foundational truth is going to impact our living. It's meant to change us. It's intended to mold and to shape our lives to prepare us for our involvement in this great day of the Lord. Now, as we make progress in this text, Paul is going to show us how our lives intersect with these fundamental truths. Look at verses 1 to 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As Paul reminds us that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, it becomes the basis for urging us to pursue heavenly things, to think on heavenly things, because we already have a connection with Christ in that place. Paul tells us here, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You already have this intimate, vital connection. As Paul said in writing to the Ephesian church, you are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so as we pull back the curtain and we look to see the Lord Jesus seated on his throne, Paul says, you're there too. Not just in the future, but already right now. So he is drawing a direct line between Christ seated in heaven and our lives now. But then look again at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is coming again. And Paul reminds us that as Christians, we have an incredibly strong connection to that glorious event, because we are all going to be involved with it. We are all going to be there in connection with our Lord Jesus and the glory that is being manifested in his second coming. Paul is simply showing us how these fundamental truths are connected to our living now. It is a powerful reminder of how much we need the Lord Jesus right now in the midst of the Christian life. Paul isn't saying these things have happened, these things have brought about your reconciliation, these things have brought about your forgiveness, now get on with living the Christian life. He's saying, yes, Christ has accomplished these things for you. He has brought about your conversion, your new relationship with God. And now these things in your life daily are to be impacting you and changing you and preparing you for the future. All of Christ's redemptive work was not merely to bring about our conversion. It was that, but there's much more. All of Christ's accomplishments, his obedient life, his sacrificial death and resurrection, his future coming in glory, these are all necessary for the maintenance of a godly life. Paul wants to remind us how important it is that these truths are etched in our minds on a daily basis. How shockingly honest the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Without me, you can do nothing. And he wasn't simply talking about their conversion. They'd already been converted. They were his disciples. They were following him. They were serving him. But even now, as his disciples, they needed him every day. And not merely to live a better Christian life. Not merely to be more spiritual than they were already. But in an absolute way, he says, without me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Apostle Paul said virtually the same thing, but from the positive perspective. He went on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, without Christ, nothing. With Christ, everything. Now we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? Because if we do believe that, then every day we are going to be going back to these fundamental truths and resting our lives on that. Do you believe that it is impossible for you to live a life that is triumphant over sin without Christ? Whatever you struggle with in your life, whatever happens to be the particular temptations and sins over which you find yourself struggling and falling time after time, do you believe that without Christ, you will never triumph over those sins? But with Christ, you can put them to death. You can mortify them. You can be more than conquerors. Do you believe in your marriage that it's impossible for you to have a marriage that is pleasing to God without Christ? Are you convinced every day that you need all of that work of Christ, what He's accomplished in the past, what He's going to do in the future, that you need all of that in order to be the kind of husband that God wants you to be, the kind of wife that God wants you to be, that you can do that with Christ's help? But without Christ, absolutely impossible. Are you convinced that apart from the help of Christ, you will be the worst testimony for the Lord Jesus to be found in the world? Now, testimony is something that we ought to be burdened about every day. We're surrounded by a lost world that's on its way to hell, and we have been placed here to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. But are we convinced that without the help of Christ, we will be the worst witness possible? But with the help of Christ, building our lives upon these fundamental truths, we can have an effective testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ through His power in our lives. Now, that is why Paul is urging us in this passage to go to heaven where Christ is, with our longings and with our thoughts. That's where we're to be getting what we need to live a victorious Christian life. A life where we can truly be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The apostle is reminding us of how thankful we need to be for our Lord Jesus. Because in our Savior, there is an infinite supply of grace. All that you need. What do you need? What do you need for today? What do you need for tomorrow? What challenges are you up against? What obstacles are in your way? What things frustrate you? Or what things do you look at and you say, that's impossible, I can never do that? You just need to go to Christ. You just need to go to Christ. We often make it far too complex and difficult when our greatest need is just to go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I need you as much today as I needed you on the day when I was converted. I think if we go back and remember our conversion experience, and think about how God, by His Holy Spirit, brought the gospel to us and brought us the conviction of sin and took back, as it were, the curtain so that we could see into some of the depths of our hearts and to see the blackness of our hearts and to understand that we deserve to be condemned. I remember feeling absolutely desperate. Absolutely desperate. If I didn't have a Savior, I was lost. And lost forever. I was desperate for Christ. That's how we should feel every day. Desperate for Christ. facing whatever it is in the day and knowing that on our own, we're just going to fall flat on our faces. We should feel desperate for Christ. We should be crying out to him at the beginning of the day, "Oh Lord Jesus, I want to live for you in my marriage, in my family, in my parenting, in my work, as a neighbor, before my extended family, whatever is there. Lord Jesus, you must give me yourself. You must give me your power. You must enable me." And we go back and we look at the foundational truths and we see that all that we need is in the Lord Jesus. And he's more than happy to give us himself if we'll just ask. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, please forgive us when we think that we can live without you even for a moment. Please forgive us when we have thought that we just need a little bit of you, a little addition to our day to make it through. Help us, our God, to see our true condition. Help us to understand those words of Christ, "Without me, you can do nothing," and that they would resound in the depths of our soul and make us desperate every day and recognize that you are so willing to give out of your fullness. We've been reminded already by Paul in this letter that it's out of the fullness of the Lord Jesus that we are filled up. Oh Lord Jesus, help us to be believing these things and exercising faith in these things every day. Help us to be coming back to the foundational truths and drinking deeply from that source, that river of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. O Spirit of God, you are the one who loves to exalt our Savior, to lead us to the Savior. You are the one who, at the time of our conversion, led us to Christ. Would you faithfully lead us to our Savior day after day? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.